Christ, trusting in you more, loving you more, serving you better. Father, I pray for those that might be going through a hard time this morning that you would bring them back closer and closer to yourself. I pray for anyone in this place this morning who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, that you would open their eyes, that they might see their need for the Savior, that you might create faith in them, Father. Give them the grace to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord, Savior, and King of their lives. And we'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. A store owner in England decided that he had to ban customers from coming into his store. He said that he was forced to take that kind of drastic action because of people's bad manners. And so first of all, he banned smoking. And then he banned crude language, baby strollers and pets. And finally, he banned the customers themselves. And so shoppers had to look through the window, spot the item that they wanted, and then ring a bell in order to be served through this small little hatch in the door. And the owner admitted, he says, "I've lost business, but I can't say how much." And then he said this, "But I'm a man of principle, and I stand by my decision." Now, I think that all of us here this morning would agree that that storekeeper had lost complete sight of his mission. As churches, the very same thing can also happen to us. It is so easy for us to lose sight of our mission. If we're not very careful, we can begin to accumulate all kinds of programs, many of which were legitimate when they started. But over time, those running the programs forget all about the church's mission, and they begin to drift off course. And pretty soon, the church becomes cluttered with all these cherished programs that keep everybody really, really busy, but don't help work towards the church's mission. We're doing great things, but we've forgotten all about the main thing. And that's why we can never forget the question, what is the church's mission? In a nutshell, the church's mission is to glorify God by preaching the gospel to the lost and by making Christ-like disciples who will make Christ-like disciples. That's our mission. And there are other ways we can say that. J.I. Packer says it like this: the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible through faithful Christian living and witness bearing. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert argue that the mission of the church is the Great Commission. And they say the mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and by gathering these disciples into churches so that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Our very own mission statement in this church is this, that we would grow spiritually, evangelize compassionately, and minister effectively. And so the church's mission is to glorify God by preaching the gospel to the lost and by making Christ-like disciples who will make Christ-like disciples. And we clearly see that in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, do we not? Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 20? "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." We see the very same passion in the life of the Apostle Paul, do we not? Remember what Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. That gospel saves sinners. Praise God. The church's mission is to glorify God by preaching the gospel to the lost and by making Christ-like disciples who will in turn make Christ-like disciples. William Carey may have been the greatest missionary since the time of the apostles. He rightly deserves the honor of being known the father of the modern missionary movement. He was born in 1761 and left England at 22 years old, 1793, as a missionary to India, where he would never return home again, but instead die in 1834 among those people he had given his life to save. He was a poor man with only a grammar school education. And yet he would translate the Bible into dozens of different languages and dialects. He would establish schools and missionary stations all over the nation of India. And Timothy George describes him like this, a lone little man. His resume would have read something like this, education, minimal. Degrees, none. Savings, depleted. Political influence, nil. References, a band of country preachers half a world away. What were his resources? Weapon, love. Desire, to bring the knowledge of God into the darkness. His strategy, to proclaim by life, lips, and letters the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Praise God. William Carey understood Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. It was his farewell text to his church right before leaving for India. And although he'd been rebuked earlier by the respected pastor of his church, Carey was undeterred. His pastor told him with his now infamous words, he said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." And in spite of that, Carey would powerfully say, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." He would publish his famous booklet, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, where he would pen searing words to the church of his day as well as to our own. And this is what he said when he commented on these words found in Matthew 28. Listen to what he writes. He says, "This commission was as extensive as possible and laid the early disciples under obligation to pour themselves into every country of the globe and preach to all the inhabitants without exception or limitation. They accordingly went forth in obedience to Christ's commandment, and the power of God was with them." And then he says this, "Many attempts of the same kind have been made since their day." He says, "But the work has not been taken up or prosecuted of late years with that same zeal and perseverance with which the early church went about it." He said, It seems as though many have thought that the commission was sufficiently put in execution by what the apostles and others have done, that we have enough to do to attend to the salvation of our own countrymen, and that if God intends the salvation of the heathen, he will in some way or another bring them to the gospel or the gospel to them. It is with that thought that multitudes sit at home at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." And then he would say this, "I question whether all are justified in staying here while so many are perishing without means of grace in other lands." In other words, what he's saying is this, why would we stay here when there's so much availability for the gospel in this country while there's so many in other countries who've never heard the gospel? Now, these final words of Matthew 28 constitute the last words of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And I believe with all my heart they're intended to be lasting words. These are the final marching orders for Christ's church until he comes. It's in this text, I believe with all my heart, that we find the heartbeat of Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus is passionate about, it's this. It's mission. That's what he's passionate about. It's here that we're being called to bring all men at all costs and by all means to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might be saved. Our mission is to glorify God by preaching the gospel to the lost and by making Christ-like disciples who make Christ-like disciples. I'm going to say three things about it. Number one, we need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has all power. He has all power. Look at verse 16 to 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so the 11 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, went north to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had already told them about. And it's interesting to notice, listen, it's very interesting to notice that the temptation of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration, the Olivet Discourse prophecy, and now the Great Commission of Jesus Christ all took place on a mountain. Those important scenes take place on a mountain. And so the disciples make their way to Galilee, and all of a sudden when they get there, they see the resurrected, risen Christ, and what transpires right after that is instructive for our careful consideration and response. Seeing Jesus, the very first thing these men do is what? They worship him. That's what the text says. Look at it. And when they saw him, they what? They worshiped him. How could they not? Do you remember how the Apostle John saw Jesus when he was on the island of Patmos, exiled there because of his testimony for Christ? You remember that? Listen to what John writes. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Who could not worship this risen king? And yet amazingly, the Bible says, some still doubt it. And I ask myself, did they have doubts as to whether or not they should worship him? Maybe. Were there doubts and confusion about everything that was going on in Jerusalem? Maybe. Did they doubt because they didn't know how to respond given their past failures and track record? Probably so. But the point that's being made here is simply this. Listen, even in the midst of their doubts, even in the midst of all their confusion and bewilderment, worship is always the wise and right thing for God's people to do. Even when we don't understand all that He's doing in our lives, we need to worship. Even when we're confused, hesitant, and unsure, we need to worship. Even when we're sorrowful, heartbroken, and crushed, we need to worship. Even when we're discouraged and depressed and in utter despair, we need to worship. Job did, didn't he? You remember that? Even after receiving that tragic news that all of his children had died in the very same accident, the Bible says, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and what did he do? He fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Friends, even when we can't understand what God is doing in our lives, we need to worship. Even when we're standing at death's door itself, we need to worship. On his own deathbed, William Carey spoke these final words to Alexander Duff, a Scottish missionary. He said this, "When I'm gone, listen, when I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak only about Dr. Carey's blessed Redeemer." Jesus Christ is the resurrected, risen Lord. And so we need to worship Him. We need to worship Him. And not only do we need to worship Him, we also need to hear Him. Look at Matthew 28, verse 18. Listen to what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much authority? How much authority? All authority. Satan, in his temptation of Christ, had offered Jesus an earthly kingdom if Jesus would only do what? If Jesus would only bow down and worship Him. But the Father had so much more planned for Christ, didn't He? These words of Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 18, are but an echo of that great Son of Man text that we read about in Daniel chapter 7 that speaks about Jesus, and it says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and His kingdom one that will not be destroyed. That's Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7, Jesus in Matthew 28 fulfills that. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I think John Piper gets to the heart of these words when he says this. Here we see the peak of power. Notice verse 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you gathered all the authority of all the governments and armies of this world and put them on the scales with the authority of the risen Christ, they would go up in the balance like thin air. All authority on earth has been given to the risen Christ. He said, all of it. The risen Christ has the right to tell every man, woman, and child on this planet today what they should do and think and feel. He has absolute and total authority over your life and over cities and states and nations. The risen Christ is great, greater than you've ever imagined. Here's our witness to the world. The risen Christ is your King, and He has absolute, unlimited authority over your life. If you do not bow down and worship Him or trust Him and obey Him, you commit high treason against Christ the King, who is God over all. The resurrection is God's open declaration that He lays claim on every person and tribe and tongue and nation. All authority on earth is His. Your sex life is His to rule. Your business is His to rule. Your career is His to rule. Your home is His. Your children are His. Your vacation is His. And your body is His. He is God. So if you resist His claim, feel no admiration for His infinite power, and turn finally to seek satisfaction from thrills that allow you to be your own master, then you will be executed for treason in the last day. And it'll appear so reasonable and so right that you should be executed for your disloyalty to your Maker and Redeemer that there'll be no appeals and no objections. Your life of indifference to the risen Christ and of half-hearted attention now and then to a few of His commandments will appear on that last day as supremely blameworthy and infinitely foolish, and you will weep that you did not change. End quote. I said it something like this about 4 years ago in a sermon that I preached on the things that we need to honor. I said this. In many ways, the North American church has crafted what's become at best a customized Christianity. We have taken the chassis of first century biblical Christianity and we put into it a 21st century engine that runs on fun and good feelings instead of running on faith and genuine repentance. We have replaced the heavy wooden wheels of sacrifice and service with the chrome wheels of comfort and ease. And we have painted over the blood of the martyrs with a high gloss, clear coat paint in which we can see our own reflection. And that reflection of ourselves is a real testament to the God that most of us now bow down to worship. Whether we like to admit this or not, we like a church that caters to us, a church that meets our needs, a church that fits our style, and a church that serves our ends, because what we really love with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength is not God, but it's ourselves. Counter To the self-centered church that we have created in our own image, the Savior's church, the one that was started by Jesus Christ, purchased by Jesus Christ, and that's been kept by Jesus Christ, was never meant to be an amusement park for the mildly religious. Jesus Christ died vilely on a cross in order to save his people. And he rose again victoriously from the dead on the third day in order to give us new life. Then he ascended into heaven with one final command: to make the glory of his name known among the nations until that final day. Friends, our mission is to glorify God by preaching the gospel to those that are lost and by making Christ-like disciples who are going to make Christ-like disciples. And the first way that we accomplish that is by acknowledging that Jesus Christ has all power. Therefore, we need to worship him and we need to hear him. Number two. Not only is this accomplished by acknowledging he has almighty power, but also accomplished by obeying his authoritative plan. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, commenting on those verses, John Calvin said this. He said, "Now the wall is pulled down, and the Lord orders the ministers of the gospel to go far out to scatter the teaching of salvation throughout all the regions of the earth." Our missions conference theme this year embeds that very thought. What is it? It's across the street, but it doesn't end there, does it? It's across the street and around the world. Around the world. Now, tragically, many in Carrie's day, as well as in our own, have given into the spirit of the 18th century anti-missions hymn that goes something like this: "Go into all the world, the Lord of old did say, but now, where he's planted you, there you ought to stay." William Carey would have no part of that kind of spiritually bankrupt and empty thinking. Instead, having his heart gripped by the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, he said this: "I cared not where or how I lived, or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls for Christ. He said, while I was asleep, I dreamed about these things. And when I awoke, the very first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." I think that is amazing. I have to admit this morning, to my own great shame, that I don't feel that way. I can't say with William Carey, when I go to bed at night, the only thing I dream about and the only thing that's on my mind when I get up is the conversion of the heathen. I don't think like that. God, have mercy on my soul and change me. Now, the imperative of verse 19 is to what? It's to make disciples. That's what we're being called to do. And the therefore links the command back to all the authority of Jesus Christ that we've just finished talking about in verse 18. And on top of that, married to that imperative command are three participles: going, baptizing, and teaching, right? And so the point that Jesus is making is this: Jesus Christ charges us. He commands us. He orders us. He instructs us to make disciples by going, to make disciples by baptizing, and to make disciples by teaching. That's what he's saying. And so first of all, we need to make disciples by going. By going. There's no need for us to pray, either as a church or as individual believers, about whether or not we should go and take the gospel to the nations. We've been commanded by Christ to do that. It's God's will for us. Again, listen to what Piper says. "So there you have the word of God from the mouth of Jesus. The lofty claim, all authority is given to me. The loving comfort, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the last command, go and make disciples of all nations." What is clear from this final word of Jesus is that he's trying to move us to act. He wanted us to respond. He was compelling us to do something, right? That's what Piper says. Do we need a reason to go? Do we need a reason to go? No. Instead, we really need a reason to stay. More than 1.6 billion people in this world today have yet to hear the name of Jesus. Christ is calling us to go across the street. Jesus Christ is calling us as a church to send those who will go around the world, including ourselves. In his journal entry of March 29, 1794, William Carey said this. He said, "Oh, what is there in all this world worth living for but the presence and service of God? I feel a burning desire that all the world may know this God and serve Him." That is powerful. That raises a question, doesn't it? And the question it raises is this: how do we make disciples by going? How do we do that? Well, we do so first by preaching the gospel with verbal clarity. In somewhat of a surprising prayer request given towards the end of his life, the Apostle Paul prayed this, or he said this: "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Now you and I would think, listen, you and I would think that the Apostle Paul would not need prayer for gospel clarity after all those years of preaching the gospel. But here he says he did need it. He needed God's grace, and if he needed it, so do we. Satan, the master deceiver, has always tried to muddy the waters when it comes to the gospel. Many who profess to follow Christ muddy it by adding human merit, good works, to faith in Christ as the grounds for salvation. The prosperity gospel appeals to the greed and selfishness of our sinful nations by falsely promising a life of health and wealth to everybody who's going to follow Jesus. Others try to sell the gospel as some kind of spiritual form of self-help. Do you want to have a happy life? Do you want to have a happy family? Do you want to have personal success? Then come to Jesus. You have all those things. And still others make the claim that you can receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and still be assured of heaven, even if you don't repent of your sins and continue to live in it. And so we need to be clear on the gospel, right? And we need to make sure that we make that message clear to those whose minds Satan has blinded. Number two, we do it by preaching the gospel to all people. The Great Commission extends to the whole world because Christ died for sinners around the whole world. The Bible says this in Revelation chapter 5, "And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And with your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And that's why the church needs to be committed to the Great Commission, right? Because Christ has purchased a people for himself from every tribe and language and people on the face of this planet. It's like I said last Sunday morning, the highest motive for missions is not obedience to the Great Commission, and it's not even love for sinners, but it's a passionate zeal for the glory of God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And we do it thirdly by preaching the gospel backed up by a Christ-like life. Jesus said that all men will know we're his disciples. How? How are they going to know that if we have love one for another? How can you and I preach the gospel with verbal clarity if our preaching is not backed up by godly behavior? If it's not backed up by a holy lifestyle, if it's not backed up by a people that are distinct because of what the gospel really means, if I'm not being changed as a man, as a husband for my wife, as a father to my children, as a pastor for this church, how am I able to preach the gospel with verbal clarity if I'm not living a holy life? Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" He says, "You're the light of the world. You're a city that can't be hidden, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden." He says, "Let your light shine by doing good works so that people will glorify your Father in heaven." And so Christ commands us to make disciples by going. We go by preaching the gospel with verbal clarity, by preaching the gospel to all people, and by preaching the gospel backed up by a Christ-like life. Number two, we make disciples not only by going, but also by baptizing. Now look at what Jesus says there. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now listen, what does he say next? Baptize who? Who do we baptize? We baptize the disciples, right? That's what he says. I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Guys, this is the badge of being a disciple. This is where the biblical profession of faith takes place. This is where our unashamed identification with Jesus Christ as the Lord, Savior, and King of our lives takes place, by the public identification with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. How joyful it is for me every single time I've stood on this platform baptizing believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a glorious time, isn't it? You know what it's like. You've seen those baptisms? Have you not been encouraged when you've seen a believer identify themselves with Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection? They're saying, I want to live a new life. This is my badge. This is the badge of my Christian testimony in this world. We do not fulfill the Great Commission if we fail to do this. We go by preaching the gospel with verbal clarity. We go by baptizing. And number three, we also go by teaching. We make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Look at what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus doesn't stop there and put a period. What does He say? He says, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We make disciples by going. We make disciples by baptizing. We make disciples by teaching. Listen, friends, we don't make converts. God does. But what you and I are being called upon here to do is to make disciples. Men and women who walk like Jesus, who talk like Jesus, who live like Jesus, who trust like Jesus, who seek to please the Father like Jesus, who are willing to live out the rest of their lives by doing all that Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. That was right on. Whatever that phone was there, that was right on. That was right on. And can I say that robust disciples, strong disciples, vibrant disciples, godly disciples are never made by watered-down teaching? Never made by watered-down teaching. And so, friends, listen to me. Any hit-and-run approach to missions or to ministry will always fail to accomplish the task that Jesus Christ has given us to do. And so I want to say this morning, and I say it as loud as I can, not literally, but figuratively. That is why we always need to take the teaching and preaching ministries of our churches with great seriousness. It's part of the Great Commission. The church that fails to preach the gospel of Christ, the church that fails to preach the Word of God in every single one of its ministries is not fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. We will not make robust disciples who walk and talk and live like Jesus Christ apart from the preaching of the Word of God. We need to preach the Word. That is my responsibility as your pastor. And God forbid that I would ever get up here on a Sunday morning and share platitudes with you, share stories with you, and not preach the Word to you. And for your future, when I'm no longer here, when God has taken me to glory, and you kids are now the adults in this church, and you're having your own kids, make sure you've got a man behind this pulpit who is not ashamed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to spend the time devoting himself to preaching the Word of God, because that's how we make strong disciples of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are involved in ministries, whether it's seniors' ministries, youth ministries, women's ministries, men's ministries, kids' ministries, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Our mission, friends, Our mission here at Newcastle is to glorify God by preaching the gospel to the lost and by making Christ-like disciples who will make Christ-like disciples. And we do that by first acknowledging that Christ has all power, and secondly, by obeying his authoritative plan to make disciples by going, to make disciples by baptizing, and to make disciples by teaching. Finally, one more point, and I'm going to close with this. Not only is it accomplished by acknowledging his almighty power and by obeying his authoritative plan, but listen to me, guys, it's also accomplished by trusting his amazing promise. I want you to look at verse 18 to 20. Look at it. Jesus says this, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And now listen, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." William Carey was a great man, but he was only a man. Life brought him all kinds of great tragedies. Francis Whelan said this of him, "Like most of the masterminds of all ages, Carey was educated in the school of adversity. There were times when that man's soul was plunged into the depths of depression. He would bury two of his wives, with the first, Dorothy, sorrowfully going insane. He would bury three of his own children, while some of his other children greatly, greatly disappointed him. He lost most of his hair due to an illness in his early 20s. He served in India for 41 years without ever taking one furlough. And listen, friends, he did not baptize his first convert until his seventh year on the mission field. He fought against dysentery and malaria, and there are all kinds of other things that that poor man suffered. What kept William Carey going like that? What kept him persevering? What kept him pouring himself into the ministry that God had called him to do? You know what it was? What promise did William Carey claim again and again and again and again in the face of all his discouragement and defeat? He once asked a friend of his, John Williams, in 1801. He said, "John, pray for me. Pray for me that I will be found faithful to the end." And he was. William Carey was faithful to the end. But how? It was through this promise. Listen, "And behold, William, I am with you always to the end of the age." Those two aspects of that amazing promise are what sustained Carey. They held him up. They kept him going. And they will also sustain you and I, no matter where the Lord might send us and no matter what God might call us to do. They will hold us fast. Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus Christ will be with us constantly, and he will be with us continually. That's our hope. That's our strength. Knowing that God was with him always, knowing that God was with him continually and constantly, saw Carey through those great valleys of the shadow of death. They saw him through those dungeons of despair. They saw him through those feelings of total inadequacy. In a letter that he wrote to his father, he wrote these words concerning his call. "Dad, I see more and more of my own insufficiency for the great work that I'm called to do. The truths of God are amazingly profound. The souls of men infinitely precious. My own ignorance is very great, and all that I do is for God, who knows every motive and end, my diligence and pursuit. When I compare myself with the work he has given me, I sink down to a point, a mere despicable nothing." And then he says this in one of his journal entries, August 27, 1794, "Nothing new. My soul is in general barren and unfruitful, and yet I find a pleasure in drawing near to God and a particular sweetness in his holy word. I find his word more and more to be a very precious treasure." Can I tell you something? Did you know that William Carey read through his Bible four times a year? He read through his Bible four times a year. That's what sustained him. That's what held him. I was teaching Sunday school class this morning, and I was telling the people in that class that last night I was watching a video just before going to bed on YouTube about a Christian in Central Asia who was persecuted for his faith. This man was going around telling everybody about Jesus. He was arrested and violently beaten by the guards. Guns held to his head, threatening they were going to shoot him right on the spot. He's brought into the jailhouse, and he was beaten in that jailhouse. He was in that prison for at least 5 years, and he kept on praying, "Father, please, I need my Bible. I don't have a Bible. I need your word." Day and night, he prayed for a Bible that he could simply read the word of God and find strength. And he built up such confidence among those guards, even though they beat him and persecuted him, that they would allow him to go into the woods to pick up some firewood. And they wouldn't even follow him after a while. They let him go on his own. And he found that there was a village nearby. And what he would do is he'd work as fast as he could to build up all this firewood. And then he'd sneak into that village. He found out there was a Christian. And he got the Bible from that Christian. And he brought it back. And they found his Bible. They beat him again. And he kept on doing it. He was in prison for 15 years saying, "Lord, I need my Bible." I said to the people in that Sunday school class this morning, how many Bibles do we have in our homes? We don't even read them. See, William Carey was able to persevere through everything he went through because he knew that Christ was with him. He knew that Christ would sustain him. He knew that Christ would never leave him. And he knew that because he read the Word. His mind was always in the Word. G. Campbell Morgan was reading Matthew 28, verse 20, where Jesus says, "And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age," to an old lady in his church. G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher. And he looks at this woman and he says, "Isn't that a great promise?" And wisely, this dear old saint looked at him right in the eyes. He said, "Pastor, that's not a promise at all." She said, "That's a fact." And then she said this, "Oh, if the church of God could only remember that fact. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Oh, if the church at Newcastle could only remember that fact, that Christ is with us always to the end of the age. Matthew chapter 28 begins with a resurrection. And Matthew chapter 28 ends with a commission. These final words of Jesus are weighty. They're heavy. They are not easily digested. Listen, guys, they don't need an adrenaline response. They need a cardiac response. They need a heart response. They need a response from someone who is carefully considered the king who spoke them. And the kind of servant it is who's willing to obey it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Once again, I want you to listen to the words of William Carey, who heard and heeded the call of his master. He said, "A Christian minister is a person who is not his own. He is the servant of God and therefore ought to be wholly devoted to him. By entering into that sacred office, he solemnly undertakes to always be engaged as much as possible in the Lord's work and not to choose his own pleasure and employment and not to pursue the ministry as though it was something to serve his own ends or interests or as a kind of sideline. He engages to go where Christ sends him. He virtually bids farewell to his friends, his family, his pleasures and comforts, and he stands in readiness to endure the greatest sufferings in the work of the Lord his master." He says this, "The slights and hatred of men and even of pretended friends, gloomy prisons and tortures, miserable accommodations in wretched wilderness, hunger and thirst, nakedness, weariness, diligence, hard work, little worldly encouragement, these should be the objects of his expectation. I question whether all are justified in staying here while so many are perishing without the means of grace in other lands. On the contrary, the commission is a sufficient call to all of them to give themselves to it and, like the early Christians, to go everywhere preaching the gospel." On his 70th birthday, 3 years before he died, Carey would give his own humble evaluation of his life and ministry. And I think it's here that we discover something of the man that made him so great for God. In a letter to his son Jabez, he wrote these words. He said, "I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on a review of my life, I find this hard to believe, but he says this, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. He said, my direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has not been very great. Are you kidding me? He says, I haven't promoted his cause or sought his glory and honor like I should have. Notwithstanding all of this, I am spared until now, and I am still retained in his work, and I trust that I'm going to be received into his favor. I want to be more entirely devoted to his service. 70 years old, I want to be more completely sanctified. I want to be more habitually exercising all the Christian graces, bringing forth the fruits of righteousness in my life to the praise and honor of that Savior who gave his life for me at the cross. After he died on June the 9th, 1834, these simple words would be inscribed on the stone slab that marked his grave in Serampore, India. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Would to God that he would raise up amongst us, listen, an army of wretched, poor, and helpless worms who are always falling on his kind arms, who are willing to go across the street and around the world with the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the world needs them. Jesus Christ is calling them, and our churches should be providing them. And like I've said before, I have found the army that I want to fight with. It is called the church. I have found the commander of chief that I want to serve. His name is Jesus. And I have found the enemy that I want to do battle against. His name is Satan. And my question this morning to myself and to you is this, will we commit ourselves to this great task? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and your grace. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you left the glory of heaven to come into this world. Lord, you loved us enough to give up the worship of the angels, to give up the presence of the Father, to come into this world, to live a sinless life, to die upon a cruel cross in order to save your people from their sins. And now you call us to do the very same thing. You call us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that you've commanded us. And the promise is this, you're with us even to the end of the age. Father, I pray that through this missions conference coming up at the end of this month, through the next few weeks as we make our way towards that conference, that Lord, you would raise up in this church an army of poor, wretched, helpless worms who continually fall in the kind arms of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would help us to go across the street and around the world with the saving message of the gospel. Help us to go across the lands, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.